the 27th chapter of Matthew, verses 50 and 51, we have recorded the closing moments of our Lord's life on this earth. The setting is, he's on the cross. He's been up there for several hours. The clock is quickly coming to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. All Israel is busy sacrificing their little spring lambs. They've taken them to the temple, and so the crowd from all parts of Israel and other surrounding countries are amassed in Jerusalem, and it's a joyous time for the people. It's going to be the celebration of the feast of Passover that evening, and of course then it's going to be 7 days of the feast of unleavened bread, and so there's a lot of commotion in the city. And very few people are really concerned or even aware of what's happening here at the site of the cross. And here there are three men who are nailed to the cross, and one, of course, is our dear master. And so the time has come for him to leave this earth. And we're going to talk a little bit about the events that that quickly follow these words here. And so it's Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. And we read, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or was torn in two, as the New American Standard says, from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent or split. Mark records the same incident in the 15th chapter of Mark, verses 37 and 38. As well as Luke 23, 45, and 46. But it's interesting, and that is, in both the Mark and the Luke account, the Lord speaks his last words, but there is no quake and there is no rocks breaking. But there is the veil being torn from top to bottom. The thing that is interesting is that all three lists the tearing of the veil taking place prior to the quake. And I kind of, over the years have kind of put these two together. And I thought, well, you know, it's the quaking of the earth that is, of course, by divine power because of the time frame here. And maybe it's the quake that causes this veil to be torn. But yet these scriptures tell us that's not the case. The situation is that the veil is torn first, and then comes the quaking of the earth and the splitting of the rocks. And I can imagine if I was one of those under priests that was in the holy compartment of the tabernacle of the temple, and you're in the quietness of that building, and all of a sudden you hear this tearing process that's taking place. It would just scare you, and to realize that this curtain is being ripped in half from the top to the bottom, and this sacred chamber is no longer closed off, but it's opened up. And there's a large crack in the veil, so to speak, between these two chambers. And probably if we were in there, we would close our eyes and say, we don't want to look into that into that sacred chamber because it was so sacred. But we're going to talk about this renting of the veil. Now, the veil between those two chambers is mentioned 23 times in the scriptures. And it's even called, in Leviticus 24:3, it's called the veil of testimony. And really, this veil is a veil that separates the two rooms, and the purpose of its separation is for one day a year that the high priest goes into that rear compartment to offer blood. Blood of the bullock and blood of the goat. And it's the atonement day that he goes in and he presents this blood. It's the atonement day and it's called the sin offering. Leviticus 16:6. And Aaron shall offer the bullock of the offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And of course, the scripture, this is Leviticus 16:6. And it goes on and says he does the same thing with the goat, which is for the people. And if we go to the second verse of the same 16th chapter of Leviticus, we read these words. This is the NIV. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark. Tell him not to come anytime he chooses. And now we have the phrase, or else he will die because I appear in the cloud over the testament cover. And so the Heavenly Father here, through Moses, is writing these words in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, and we're being told that this was a sacred chamber, and that Aaron the high priest wasn't just to come in any time he wanted into this back chamber. Specifically, he was not to come in on the Day of Atonement without blood. If he walked into that chamber without blood, he would die. And so he says, you know, tell Aaron to be concerned as to he doesn't have the right to go in there whenever he chooses. You know, looking into this picture a little bit, I was surprised to think about it a little bit, and that is, Aaron must have gone to this chamber more than once in a year's time. And, you know, in the past I would say, well, no. He's only gone into this second chamber once a year. But yet, you know, in this tabernacle, there were times where the ark was taken out of this most holy. It was paraded around Jericho. And I'm sure it wasn't covered up. It was exposed. And crossing the Jordan, the ark went across the Jordan River, exposed. And, you know, we have the story of David and the ark and the problems that of the Philistines grabbing the ark when the Israelites thought it was the godsend that would save them from battle. And yet they were defeated and they lost the ark. And so there were many times where this ark went in and out. But the importance was not on the 10th day of the 7th month. That was the Day of Atonement. That was the sacred day. If Aaron had gone in there any other time, perhaps it was allowable, but on the 7th day of the 10th, pardon, the 10th day of the 7th month, if he went in there to do something, he would die, was the statement. Leviticus 23 is that chapter that talks about the festivals. And it talks about the Day of Atonement. And it says, 23, verses 27. On the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, or as the NIV says, a sacred assembly unto you, and ye shall afflict or deny your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So I think we have to keep in mind is that we started our thoughts out with the Lord dying. He was dying as a Passover lamb. First month, 14th day. And now we have the Day of Atonement, 7th month, 10th day. Completely the furthest way apart. So we have a sacrifice here, which is the Lord sacrificing and dying as the ransom. And 7 months later, we have this expression of an atonement, which was made for the people. And it required two animals. And then, you know, this is the sin offering, and we aren't really going to spend much time along that point. But let's go back now. We want to go back about 1,500 years from the moment here that we're speaking of with our Lord on the cross. And it's the time when Israel has left Egypt and they are told to build a tabernacle. And Moses is given the instructions as to how and what the pieces are and so forth. And I suspect maybe you and I have the same idea that this is the tabernacle we have in our minds when we read the scriptures of even our Lord's death in the temple and things like that. You know, it's sort of hard for me to transition from the tabernacle in the wilderness to the temple. But the tabernacle in the wilderness was that building, you know, and the part that we were interested in would be is that back section, which was 15 feet wide and 15 feet deep and 15 feet high. And there was this big veil across it, and there was the mercy seat. And we know that inside this chamber was the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testament. And inside this ark, and of course, first I should say on the outside, there were two angels and their wings were spread and so forth. But inside, we find that there was the golden pot filled with manna as a reminder of how they were being fed in the wilderness. There was Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, that was the accusation of why Aaron was chosen and not someone else. And then there were the two tablets of the law. And this building existed for over 400 years. And some call it the movable tabernacle because it could move from place to place. 400 years. After these 400 years, the year could be perhaps maybe 1010 B.C. And you know what? I cringe to give you a date when I look and see David back there because he's going to tell me, no, the date isn't 1010. So maybe somewhere around 1010 B.C. And it's 2 Chronicles, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the 2nd month in the 4th year of his reign." And you remember the story is that David wanted to build the house. And God said, "No, you're a man of blood. You've served me well, but you've killed and we'll let that to someone else." And of course it was to his son Solomon. So David brought all the things together, and then when his son became king, Solomon began to build this temple. And we were just told when it was built. And so the temple was built. and it was a grand temple. It was gold and all the different kinds of wood and so forth. And what's interesting is that this holy that we talked about, that being 15 by 15 by 15 in the tabernacle, changed sizes. And now it was 30 feet wide, it was 60 feet long, and it was 45 feet high. And these are the dimensions of the most holy in the temple. We want to read 2 Chronicles 5, 1 and 7 and 10. 2 Chronicles 5, 1, 7 and 10. The first verse of 2 Chronicles 5 is the house of the Lord is finished. The 7th verse of the 5th chapter of Chronicles says, and the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, unto the most holy place. And then verse 10 says, and there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put there in at Horeb. So the rod that budded is gone, and the golden pot of manna is also gone. So now we just have two tablets in there. Well, this temple of Solomon existed for about 400 years. There were good days and there were sad days. There were days where the kings of Israel set up idols and offered sacrifices in this temple. They desecrated the temple of God. And this went on, and there'd be a good king and then there'd be a bad king, a good king and a bad king. And there were skirmishes, and there were plundering of the temple at times and so forth, and a rebuilding and so forth. This went on for 400 years. And perhaps the year is 589. We read in 2 Kings 25, verses 8 and 9. 2 Kings 25, 8 and 9. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzar Adan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. Some say it's 589, 586, somewhere in through that area. This great, magnificent temple is now a pile of rock. It's been totally destroyed. The people of Israel are scattered. They're taken in different places in there, and the land is desolate. Now at about 536 or somewhere in through there, in Ezra, the book of Ezra, we find that permission is given to the Israelites to go back to the land and rebuild the temple. And so they start this construction, and it seems that it took perhaps 10 years, or 20 years basically, to complete it. And I think it's Haggai 1:15 and so forth, and a few other scriptures. But the temple is now completed, and some have called it Zerubbabel's temple. So this is really like temple number two. But it's not the magnificent temple that Solomon had put together. The resources weren't there to put the gold and all the fancy wood and all the things that went with it. But nevertheless, the temple was put together and in working order. So this is temple number two. Temple number three comes along, and that is That's called Herod's temple. Now Herod has an idea that he's going to impress the Jewish people who are his constituents, because he's kind of head over them, and he wants to rebuild this temple and make it more magnificent than this second temple. So he said, I'm going to take down this temple. And of course they were all worried that he was going to destroy the temple and that was the end of it. But nevertheless, he gathered all his supplies and said, okay, here I have everything. Now I would like to rebuild your temple. And so then Herod's temple begins to be built in place of Zerubbabel's temple. And it seems like it took them a year and a half to build the temple. And there are outbuildings, and perhaps it maybe took as much as 8 years. But we have a scripture in John 2:20 and 21, where the Jews said, and the Lord said, you know, they said, look at the Lord, look at this beautiful temple, and so forth. And he said, you know, in 3 days I will tear it down and rebuild it and so forth. And he said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And in reality, you know, it seems that this temple had gone through some ravages of war and so forth and final construction. But in reality, you know, it only had really taken perhaps 8 or 10 years to build originally. So now this is Herod's temple. This is the temple that was in the city of Jerusalem. The front curtain that we are familiar with that separated the most holy from the holy, and we said that that width of that particular room was 30 feet wide. Well, the temple wasn't 30. The curtain wasn't 30 feet wide. There were large wooden panels on both sides of this wall, and the curtain was basically in the middle. But we don't have any dimensions recorded on Herod's temple, so we kind of use the dimensions from Solomon's temple. And so these panels on both sides became doors, so to speak, and they were hinged. And someone has suggested they were like Dutch doors, like the bottom half would hinge open and the top would stay stationary. So in reality, the curtain was perhaps could have been 10 foot wide in the center, and you could perhaps have 10 foot of wood on both sides. And perhaps it would be, one side would be a door where the high priest could go in. But the thing that becomes very strange to me, brethren, and maybe you know this, and maybe everyone else knows it, I'm the only one that don't know this, is that historians say that the Ark of the Covenant disappeared with the destruction of the Temple of Solomon. There's no record of another Ark of the Covenant going into Zerubbabel's temple. There's no record of Herod's temple having the Ark of the Covenant. Now, maybe it was just left out of history, and so maybe what happened was there were some good-thinking people that when Solomon's temple was about to be destroyed, they grabbed the ark and they hid the ark so it would not be destroyed. Many commentators feel the whole thing was destroyed at once. You know, today we even have people who say the ark is hidden under the Temple Mount, you know, and our Jewish friends are digging under there, and of course our Arab friends got all upset about that, and they stopped them. But they were sure that this ark was under the Temple Mount. But nevertheless, the historians, McClintock and Strong's and Jameson, Fawcett and Brown and a few others and so forth, that there's no record of any kind of ark in the Most Holy. And so the idea is that perhaps the Most Holy was built on the Temple Mount with an exposure of the mount itself coming through the floor. If you ever have been to the Temple Mount and you have been to the Mosque of the Dome of the Rock, you go in there and there's a big section of rock that sticks up at the Temple Mount. And see, this is Mount Moriah. This is the place where the scriptures tell us that Abraham was to offer Isaac on this particular point. And so some of our historians have said perhaps there was an exposure of the Temple Mount in the Most Holy. And so when the high priest came in there on the Day of Atonement, he offered blood on and before the Temple Mount, before the rock. Or perhaps they did have the Ark of the Testament, and it was then hidden away, and when Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70, they again took the Ark out and hid it. But it just seems so strange that the high priest would go in and offer blood on something that we in our minds have thought about being this Ark of the Testament. So, maybe you have an answer, and I'm going to talk to David. I'm sure he has an answer. But nevertheless, the veil was broken, was split, was torn from the top. Let's see what time I have here. So this curtain was torn from the top down, and so the thought is that, you know, if you were going to tear that curtain, you would start at the bottom. You know, people would grab on the bottom and say, "Let's start here," and we'll start pulling it. But you'd have to get on top of ladders to get on top of the top of the curtain and try and start at the top and bring it down. And so the meaning of that is that it was divine power. It was God who directed the tearing of that curtain. And you know, when you think about it, brethren, his son just died. You know, it's almost, I don't want to put God down to our level of thinking, but it's almost like kind of kicking the chair a little bit. You know, the sky got dark, and the temple got torn, and there was an earthquake. And it was almost that the Heavenly Father kind of had a little bit of a feeling for this great climax of his son passing off the scene. But nevertheless, the curtain was torn open. Now, the Apostle Paul uses some words that are really strange. Strange to me, and that is, you know, over the years, I've appreciated the thoughts of the tabernacle and where we are positioned in the tabernacle, and we're in the holy. And, you know, the candlesticks and the shewbread and the altar and so forth, and that veil represents our dying, and then when we die, we go through the veil and we come into the presence of God. But listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. He says, "Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest." He says, having boldness to enter into the Most Holy. And really, you know, you say, well, maybe he merely meant holy here. But no, brethren, that word holiest is the same word that's used in the third verse of the 10th chapter. And it truly is talking about the Most Holy. And so he says, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated, or the NIV says that he has opened up for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the Apostle Paul says, brethren, we today have the boldness to enter into the sacred chambers of the Most Holy. We do so because of the blood of Jesus. We have that boldness based on the blood that has been given to us or applied to us. Hebrews 9:6-8. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Spirit signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, or as the Revised Standard Version said, was not open while the first tabernacle was still standing. So Paul said, the way into this most holy was not made available while the tabernacle was first still standing. And we would say, well, wait a minute. You know, we go back to the days of Solomon, but the temple was totally destroyed. Does he mean that? Does he mean that came to an end? No, because there was another temple. It was Zerubbabel's temple, and then there was King Herod's temple. You know, there were many times where observances of the laws and regulations of the Jews were stopped or ignored or thrown out. The Day of Atonement sacrifices and celebrations were not kept. You know, there were idols. Idols to the different gods were erected and sacrifices made in this temple. But it seems that he wasn't getting to the point that it was still standing in the sense that it was still allowed to continue until a certain time. I think we can find those words in Luke, the 13th chapter. Luke 13:34-35. And it's Jesus' words. And it's also found in Matthew 23:37-39. There's a little bit different. You know, Matthew puts it in the 23rd chapter. And it's just before that wonderful chapter of Matthew 24, talking about the signs of the end of the times and so forth. Luke has some extra words and so forth in between it. But nevertheless, Luke 13:34-35, the Master says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Your house, what is their house? Is it their parliament? No, their house, I believe, is the temple. Your house is left unto you desolate. Those were the words of our Lord just days before he was about to die. Just days before the temple was rent. Now in Matthew the 7th chapter, we have verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7:13-14. Now these are the words on the Mount of Beatitudes. And the Lord is talking to his disciples. They're not consecrated. He's talking about the future. And he says, Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because great is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, if you look up the Greek word for gate, it's going to say something that swings. Now, if you look up at the root of that word, it says it's a gateway or a doorway of a building or a city. And I propose that this gate is the gate of the new and living way. And I think this is the same gate that we're talking about is the veil. Entering into the veil. A new and living way. You step into that area that was not made available as long as the old tabernacle was still standing. We have another scripture. We have Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. It says, Paul writing to the Ephesians says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together, or has made us alive together, as the New American Standard says, has made us alive together with Christ. He said, By grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together and made us, what? He says, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is saying that if we are in that most holy, we are now sitting in heavenly places. We are having a relationship with God. We are living with God. You know, some of the brethren talked about in their talks that we have the mind of Christ. And that Holy Spirit that the Father gives us allows us to have the mind of Christ. And then we look at the mind of Christ and the mind of God are the same. They are one, and we too are one with the Father. So, brethren, it's just hard to imagine that we have that privilege of walking inside of that veil. You know, someone once wrote and said, you know, it was death to go in, now it's death to stay out. From Abel and Cain, who offered those sacrifices 6,000 years ago, to this very day, men desire to communicate with gods. All sorts of gods. They communicate for perhaps worshiping these people, these gods of the heavens. Perhaps it's concerned about what's going to happen when they die. But when we think about it, brethren, look at who we are. That we have been truly blessed with the unspeakable riches of being invited to enter into that veil. To have communion with our Lord and Father. To be offered the opportunity to be called the sons of God. The opportunity to communicate with the God of this universe. There's no words to talk about, to explain, to consider what a privilege that He has offered to each of us. And He's promised that He will be with us and never leave us. in a few days is going to be the memorial. And we'll all sit down, and you'll sit here, and we'll partake of the memorial in New York 3 hours before you do here on the West Coast. And our brethren in Australia will do it a whole day ahead of us. And all across this world of ours, brethren will be partaking of the memorial. And it's almost like a new year is about to strike. And so we've got a few days to make resolutions, brethren. Resolutions that we are to renew our enthusiasm for serving our Heavenly Father. You know, resolutions that we will understand what it is to speak and to communicate with the God of the universe. A resolution that makes us just a little bit more worthy of stepping inside of that most holy compartment. An opportunity to make us a little bit more worthy of the call. Just a little bit more. And so, brethren, let us examine our lives. Let's not look at our brethren, but let's look at ourselves. Let's look in the mirror and lay aside some of those weights that have been on our backs. Those weights that keep us from running the race. The race that will prove us worthy of that prize of being born on a spiritual plane. The prize of being given the body that will match this mind that we have developed and be called the sons of God. So, brethren, our wish is that each of us will try harder in the year to come, that we will make bigger strides in being pleasing to our Heavenly Father. That we will be able to run a little bit faster and a little bit longer and be able to put up with the frailties of the flesh and overcome them. And that we might be successful and that we might be worthy of being allowed to enter through the veil into the Most Holy. And may the Lord help us be successful.